So for a short season, we're going to walk through the life of Joseph together. And there's so much for us in this guy's life. And this morning, we're just going to begin to break ground in it. As Rachel just read to us in verse 1, it says, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. Now, Jacob's father was Isaac. Isaac's father was Abraham. God had promised to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob the very land that they were strangers in. Jacob's dad, Isaac, lived like a stranger in a land that was promised to them. What kept them from living as though the land was theirs by promise? Why were they living like strangers in a land that belonged to them? The answer, and I'd like you to put this in the margins of your Bible next to verse 1. Write Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10. Hebrews 11, verse 10. I'm not going to ask you to turn to it, but write it there. You can double-check every reference, because sometimes I'll give you the wrong chapter and verse. I'll give you the wrong address, but maybe in passing. Please, always check those things. Hebrews 11, verse 10, speaking of Abraham, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And then also write Hebrews 11, verses 15 and 16. Hebrews 11, verses 15 and 16. It says, if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Abraham's life was marked by two things, a tent and an altar. They just stand out. You just read his biography in the scriptures and you keep seeing a tent and an altar, a tent and an altar. The tent marked his relationship to this world, transient, passing through. Tents are not permanent abodes, right? You don't live in tents for the long term. You live in tents because you're just going to move from place to place. So the tent speaks to us of his relationship to this world. The altar marked his relationship to another world. The altar marked his relationship to his real home, heaven. So here's Jacob, and he's living in the land of his dad Isaac, who was living in the land of his dad Abraham, and they were living there like they were strangers. Now, this is interesting. The next verse begins, look at verse 2, these are the generations of Jacob, Joseph being 17 years old. And this is really going to be a focal point. I'm just going to pause right here. From this point forward, we're going to have 14 chapters dealing with this one person, this young man named Joseph, who when we're introduced to him, he's 17 years old. In chapter 36, we have a list of all of these earthly rulers, and that's all you have, a list of names. But then from chapter 37 forward, the Holy Spirit locks onto the life of a 17-year-old boy, a young man, and spends the next 13 chapters following his life. He is one of the most significant figures in the whole of the Bible. Over 25% of the book of Genesis is about this young man. He gets more print in the book of Genesis than anyone else, even Abraham, the father of faith. Abraham, who represents the life of faith, going forth into a land that he'd never seen, following God along the way, receiving the promises of God by faith. More print than Isaac, who represents sonship. He's in a phenomenal type of Christ in the Old Testament. You remember God spoke to Abraham concerning Isaac. Take now your son, your only son whom you love. And it harkens forward. We looked at that in the story of our rescue. And we saw how he was looking forward to John 3:16, this young man Isaac. In relationship to his dad Abraham, when God says, take your son, your only son whom you love. And in John 3:16 we read, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Isaac, a type of Christ in his death. Isaac, a type of Christ in his coming for his bride. Joseph gets more print than Jacob. Jacob portrays the conflict between the old nature and the new. Jacob's life is just a seminar on the training of faith and the discipline of faith. This young guy, Joseph, is given so much place in the scriptures because, number one, Joseph is the link between the book of Genesis and the book of Exodus. So you might just want to write that thought down in the margins of your Bible and draw an arrow to Joseph being 17. Joseph is the link between Genesis and Exodus. God is going to use, and we're going to see this begin to develop this morning, and we'll see more of it in our next time together. God is going to use the jealousy and the treachery of Joseph's brothers as his ticket to Egypt. It's Joseph's transportation to Egypt, so that in Egypt, after more unjust treatment, Joseph will be raised up by God to preserve the nation of Israel in its infancy. And again, those of you who were with us as we studied the story of our rescue, you know that Israel is central to the redeeming plans and purposes of God, to the storyline of our rescue. Because of Joseph, the descendants of Israel will multiply in Egypt, and God will bring them. They'll go down 70 souls into Egypt, and they'll come out millions. They'll come out of Egypt with great riches, and God will bring them into the land of promise. Second thing, Joseph is given so much place in the scriptures because Joseph's life is a picture of Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We see the hand of God at work again and again in his life, working all things together for the good of this young man. In his life, we see God working all things after the counsel of his will. Guys, I pray that this is going to be a timely series as we walk through life together, that we can step back and say, whoa, I see that in the life of this guy, I see Romans 8:28. Lord, you've given this guy to tell me that no matter where I am, no matter how unjust my circumstances are, no matter what things befall me, you're going to work all of this together to get your plans advanced in this world. And by the way, through all of it, Joseph is perhaps the most stellar character in the Bible, even more so than Daniel. Through all of his wrongful suffering, there's no flaw recorded in this guy. Third, above all, Joseph is given such a big place in the scriptures because he is a clear and powerful type or picture of Jesus. Joseph represents to us the life of suffering before glory. We see in his life the reality of suffering before glory. Joseph will go literally from a pit to a throne. He will literally go from suffering to glory in the sight of man, just like Jesus went from suffering to glory, a foreshadowing of Jesus. And his life in the pit is going to be radical for us. We're going to see that through everything, there's this phrase that we'll find, and God was with him. God was with him in the pit. God was with him in a prison cell in Egypt. God was with him. Verse 2, Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. Now, the language suggests that he was the preeminent son. He was leading the flock. He was in charge of the flock. It says he was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now, in light of his character that we see unfolded, we're really not thinking of him as like this gossiping talebearer guy. He was a guy concerned with righteousness. He was a guy concerned with his family honoring God. Verse 3, now Israel, that's really important. Circle that, Israel. Because suddenly we go from reading the name Jacob to reading his other name, the name God gave him, Israel. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. I wanted you to circle the name Israel because there is a very deliberate, very careful use of the names by which the Holy Spirit identifies Joseph's dad. His name at birth is Jacob, and his name at birth means heel catcher. You remember he was actually holding on to his brother's heel. He was one of twins. And it also means supplanter, one who kind of steps in and nudges somebody out of the way, supplants them, right? If you were to ask me, how would you describe Jacob before he really, really surrenders to the Lord? I would describe him as, and I hope this isn't offensive to anybody who sells cars here, but he's kind of the quintessential used car salesman. He could have sold a three-legged camel to anybody. He was just had a way of making a way to get his way. That was him, right? But the name Israel means governed by God or a prince with God. And there was a moment, a defining moment, when he wrestled. There was this pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, and he wrestled with the Lord all night long, and the Lord dislocated his hip, and he was walking with a limp from that point forward in all of his life. But that night, after wrestling, the Lord said, "You're no longer going to be Jacob, you're going to be Israel." There was a defining moment when he said, "I surrender." Now, it doesn't mean that he wouldn't have relapses. So when you look at the life of Jacob in the book of Genesis, when he's doing his own thing, when he's kind of doing the Jacob thing, he's called Jacob. And even after he had wrestled with the Lord and the Lord had changed his name from Jacob to Israel, there would yet be times when the Holy Spirit will refer to him as Jacob, because at those times he wouldn't be acting as a man governed by God. And maybe that's a way we can think of our lives today. Maybe you're going to go through a situation, you're going to be, you know, you feel like you're really in the Spirit, you're worshiping the Lord, you're with God's people, you're doing great, and then you're caught off guard in a moment during the day. Maybe you'll just be remembered to think, whoa, that was a Jacob. I was being governed by God for a little season here, and then suddenly I decided I was going to go do my own thing. So Jacob represents that. But when he's pleasing God, he's referred to as Israel. Very deliberate. Why am I making a big deal about this? Because we're told that Joseph was raised by Israel, not Jacob. Joseph's older brothers, they were raised by Jacob. Jacob in the thick of Jacobness, right? And they had witnessed a lot of their father's strugglings with God. But Joseph was raised by the man whose life had finally come to be governed by God. Now, another big thing here for us. Please make note of the fact that the Holy Spirit wants us to know that Joseph's dad was very old when he finally comes to live like a man governed by God. And it was at that time that he raised, at a very old age, he raised Joseph, one of the most significant people in all of the Bible. Now, if you're getting on in years, don't think that you're of no use to God. Don't think that you're going to be put out to pasture because you're getting on in years. Now, in our culture, 40 is considered old in some ways. It's also considered very young by me. But, you know, this is the world of the 20-somethings, right? You hit 40s, you're an older something. Guys, age is relative in so many ways. So many ways. Let me tell you something. I'm saying this to those of you that are in your 20s or maybe in your teens. I'm saying this to those of you that are in your 30s, those of you that are in your 40s, those of you in your 50s, 60s, 70s. I'm saying it to all of you. The only retirement plan in the kingdom of God is heaven. That's the only retirement plan. And even there, we're going to be serving the Lord. But we'll be serving him in glorified bodies that'll never grow tired, never grow old, never get sick, never get injured. You know, if God's got some chore for you to do and it requires lifting, no, none of those back braces, none of that thing. There's not going to be workers' comp in heaven. We're going to be serving him with bodies that will be perfectly suited for everything. We're going to be serving the Lord in a new heaven, a new earth that's free from the bondage of decay, the bondage of death. There, every day is a perfect day, literally. The new heaven and the new earth are going to be without sin. We will be serving God from pure and perfect motives. Think of it. Our best efforts for God on this side of heaven still are just tainted by wrong motives. Still tainted by agendas that are not God's agenda. In the new heaven and new earth, no more gossip, no more backbiting. Imagine a workplace where there's no more gossip. There's no more backbiting, no more striving, nobody trying to make somebody look bad so that they can look better. Imagine a church with no more gossip, no more backbiting. There's going to be no one cutting you off on the freeway. And by the way, I want you to remember this. That's why men and women are constantly moving and changing jobs on this side of heaven. That's why men and women are always thinking about the dream place to work, the dream place to live. That's why men and women are always thinking about, I'm going to save, I'm going to dream of the perfect place to retire so that I'll be able to do what I want to do without any hassle. Why is that? Because we're all longing for something we're made for, but we've never seen. Everybody's longing for the perfect world that we were made to live in and that God redeemed us to live in. Well, I digress, but not much. Please, let this observation change your way of thinking. Perhaps the most stellar man in the Bible was the fruit of a man in his old age. Wow. An old man was influential in the life, in this sense, of his literal biological son, but he was influential in the life of one of the most significant humans in the pages of Scripture. The most stellar man in the Bible was the result of a very old man being governed by God. Dads, I don't care how young you are, be governed by God. You want a kid to be influential for God? You be governed by God. That's how you influence your kids. That's how you influence the people that you minister to. In Psalm 71, verse 18, and I'm pressing this thing about being old, and again, I really want to press you. Like some of you are feeling, some of you guys are in your mid to late 30s and you think you're getting old. In fact, I heard some guy lamenting on a sports talk show yesterday. I hadn't heard sports talk radio for a month almost, and I was listening to it yesterday on my way to the grocery store, and this one guy's going, like you're younger than me, right? The two guys are talking on the radio, and the guy goes, "Yes, I'm 32." I'm thinking, well, how am I supposed to feel? Now listen, Psalm 71, verse 18. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. Some of you heard me say this before. The Lord gave that passage to my wife while we were dreaming about planting Metro. It makes no sense in the natural to start from scratch at the age of 52. That's how old I was when we started Metro. But I believe that God sent me in my old age to this work, to pour into another generation. And trust me, I don't feel close to being done. The older saint has so much to share with those who are young. Israel was able to share with Joseph the heartache, the difficulties of life as Jacob. When Joseph was on his knee, he could tell him stories like, "Joseph, please, buddy, I love you. Let me tell you the story when I was driven by self, and life's just not easy when you're living out life with your own wisdom instead of God's wisdom, when you're following your own thing instead of God's thing. Israel was able to share the heartache of half-obedience. He could share the blessing of being governed by God. He could share about the faithfulness of God. And I want to tell you all here, so can you and so can I. We all have a history with God. If you're a Christian, you have a history with God. You might be a week old in Jesus. You still have a week's history with God. Note it well, guys. If you're 25 or in that age range and you don't think this applies to you, I'm going to tell you, you might not think it. If you're 25, you're 30, you look old to a 15-year-old. It's so funny, you know, the two guys that opened the conference. One was Jim Gallagher, who's ministered here before, and Jim was in our high school group and when we were down at Costa Mesa. And the guy who spoke that night was a guy named Nate Holdridge from Calvary Chapel, Monterey Bay. And that guy, they were both incredible. They were so good, I did not want to get out of bed Tuesday morning. I just felt, why should I speak? They said it all. They don't need to hear an old, fat old man, you know. They were in their mid-30s and their early 40s. Jim Gallagher's in his 40s. That blows my mind. He was in my high school group. Now he's in his mid-40s. He's young. He's got tons. He's got so much energy. That guy has to eat every 2 hours. His metabolism is so high. It makes me sick. Both him and that Nate guy, Nate Holdridge, they're thin, tall, thin, young guys. And here I am. Like my dad, his last name's Cimino. Cimino means short. My mom's maiden name, Rotunda, which means round. Right? Mr. Short married Miss Round, and here I am. So I felt like when I was ready to speak, when I was getting up, I'm thinking it's two pieces of linguine followed by a meatball. It was horrible. And you know what? I do speak in food analogies. But listen, Jim Gallagher, he looks like an old man to a 15-year-old. Nate Holdridge is in his mid-30s. He looks like an old man to a teenager. Verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. And so Joseph, given preeminence. And there were some mess-ups there. So, you know, we could think in the natural, of course, you know, Israel's thinking, yeah, I'd like Joseph better than all these guys. Like Simeon and Levi, they had committed murder. Reuben had sex with one of his dad's concubines. But Israel now, who's governed by God, decides to give this the preeminence, which in this patriarchal society always went from oldest to youngest. You know, the last one was like irrelevant in the patriarchal society. He decides to give him, this youngest one, preeminence because it was of the Lord. Robe of many colors. The best translation of that phrase would be coat with sleeves. A coat with sleeves. Sleeveless coats were worn by laborers, right? You are saying, roll up your sleeves. Why? So you're free. You're unencumbered. You're going to be moving. You're going to be working. Get the sleeves out of the way. Well, the laborers, they just didn't have sleeves. So if you had a coat with sleeves, it was a sign of authority. This was a definite signal by Dad, Jacob / Israel, to his other sons. It meant rulership. Verse 4, but when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Literally, they could not speak peace to him. Now that's significant because in Hebrew culture, the word shalom means peace. Shalom is both hello and goodbye. When you're in Israel, even to this day, when you come and meet somebody, they greet you with shalom. And when you leave, they send you off with shalom, sending you off with peace. You have to really, really hate somebody to not even say hello. His brothers hated him that much. Joseph had to be suffering greatly from the attitude and the actions of his 10 older brothers. Imagine being 17 and you've got 10 older grown brothers and they all hate you. 10 against 1. And they all hate you. matters get even worse between Joseph and his brothers. Now, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. And he said to them, "Hear this dream that I've dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." Now, guys, if you got 10 older brothers who already hate your guts, that's not the dream to share with them. And his brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us?" Again, that whole patriarchal society thing. "Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams. Dreams, plural. So God was giving him a whole lot of stuff. We're only finding out about a couple of them. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, now his father understands what the dream pictures. "What is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. So that's why they hated him. The envy is a powerful, powerful thing. Proverbs 14, verse 30. You can put that next to verse 11. Proverbs 14, 30. I'll read it from the King James. "A sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy the rottenness of the bones." Envy will rot out every relationship you have. Again, in the margins of your Bible, Proverbs 27, 4, right next to verse 11. But Proverbs 27, 4. "Wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy?" Does anybody remember why the religious leaders turned Jesus over to Pilate? Anybody? Jealousy. Matthew 27, 18. "For he knew," this is Pilate, "that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up." Imagine that. They were jealous of the Son of God. And so they turned him over to be murdered. Back to our text, verse 11, "And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind." Much like Mary, the mother of Jesus, who kept the amazing things said by the angel about her son treasured up in her heart. And here's the thing I want to close with about this young man. There was a heavenly pressure placed upon this young guy's life. A 17-year-old young man with a dream and with a vision. Guys, that is burning in my heart after Brazil. That is burning in my heart after this last pastor's conference. The world is desensitized to such vision for things of heaven, things of the kingdom of God. It's preoccupied with the temporal. Get ahead, do well in college, get a house, get married. And that attitude is pressed into the church. And as a result, I believe the church has lost the 17-year-olds that have a vision for God and the things of God in their hearts. The tragedy today is that many Christian parents are letting secondary things get in the way of primary things. And as a result, they're quenching rather than fanning the fire in the heart for the things of Jesus within their children. Quenching it with earthly values and earthly goals. I am praying for God to crash into the lives of teens and young adults. I said this over 10 years ago when we were teaching through the book of Genesis. I am praying for God to crash into the lives of teens and young adults. And like I said, these past few weeks have renewed that desire. Thinking of Jim Gallagher, the first speaker at the Senior Pastors Conference. He sat in our high school group. He sat in our living room. We saw him and his not yet even girlfriend in our living room on Friday nights for a prayer meeting. And then we saw him and that young lady become sitting next to one another on our couch in our living room. And we saw them grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus. And now they're married and They've got four children that walk with Jesus and are serving the Lord. And Jim is pastoring a church in Vero Beach, Florida. And he's been going around the world encouraging other churches and speaking at Bible colleges. And he was speaking to 1,500 men and women. After Jim spoke, I was just standing there and I was just so incredibly blessed. Like Valerie and I were sitting with this little cluster of people that are close to Jim and know Jim and have history with Jim. And afterwards, we were just sitting there and this guy comes up to me and he says, "I'm your grandson." And I looked at him and I said, "I know who my grandson is. His name's Ever." And he says, "No," he says, "you taught Jim Gallagher and Jim Gallagher taught me. And now your grandson is planting a church in Berkeley, California." The guy who spoke on Tuesday night, a guy named Phil Metzger. He graduated from high school. In fact, when we were getting ready to hear Jim Gallagher begin the conference, he sat down next to me and he goes, he introduced himself. I'd heard of him, but I'd never met him. He goes, "My name's Phil," and he goes, "I showed up in the high school group, and the week after I showed up, you left." Because I felt really bad. Did I make him leave? Everybody's been telling me about your ministry, and I came, and I came to this high school, and then you went away. And I didn't know what to say to him. Sorry. After he spoke, I went up to him and said, "What an idiot I was for leaving. I should have stuck around with you." He graduated from high school. I want you to think about this. This Joseph, 17-year-old young man. He graduates from high school, and him and another guy go to Russia. And then from Russia, they go to Hungary. And then he ends up overseeing the Calvary Chapel Bible College in Hungary, and today he's the pastor of Calvary Chapel Budapest. Mind-blowing. You guys know John Wang, at least a lot of you do. After he got out of high school, he went to Hungary as a missionary. And then he came back to the States and he started a Bible college at Calvary Chapel of Corvallis in Oregon, and that's where he met Pastor Chris. Then he moved to Brazil, taught at the Bible college at Campo Mourão, and then he moved to Curitiba and he planted two churches there. Diego, the pastor at Calvary Chapel of Campo Mourão, said this. He wrote me an email. "Words cannot express how thankful I am for your life, heart, love for Jesus, and for equipping young guys to be his disciples. I'm grateful for the time the Lord allowed us to be together in Brazil. As I mentioned earlier, it's very special to have you speaking at Calvary Campo and hear how blessed you were to see the fruits of your life and your ministry, as well as Metro Calvary's fruit. I pray the Lord would allow us to have more opportunities to be and serve together in the future." At one point when we were first there, he was crying over how John grew in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus and gave away what he'd learned in the high school ministry. And he was saying, "I'm indebted to you." Pouring into the lives of teens, seeing a young man in high school catch on fire for Jesus and then end up in Brazil planting churches, pastoring guys who are saying those things. A guy who's going to be here while I'm in England, Mike Harris. There's a picture of Mike Harris. Just get that one seared in your brain. That's Mike in his 40s. That's Mike with gray hair. When he was in high school, he was an All-American water polo player, a promising surfer. He got saved in high school. He grew up in our high school ministry, and he left that promise. He could have been big wave rider extraordinaire. And he left that life, and he moved to the former Yugoslavia, and he planted Calvary Chapel of Subotica when he was like 20, 21. It's amazing. The Lord showed huge things to Joseph and sowed huge things into Joseph's heart at this time. It was in his youth that this vision of God's plan for his life was planted so deeply in his life. And those things, as we walk through the story of his life, those things that God planted in his heart as a young man, as a teenager, those things would sustain him when he was in the pit that his own brothers threw him into. Those things would sustain him while he was carted off to Egypt as a slave. Those things would sustain him while he was falsely accused of rape by Potiphar's wife. Those things would sustain him while he was in an Egyptian prison. And they governed him as he took a place of prominence and authority and became a part of God's plan to save the descendants of Abraham and keep them alive so that the Messiah could come into the world. Trying to span the age breadth in this room this morning, guys, you can be a 50-year-old that's a 17-year-old. You could be a 63-year-old that's a 17-year-old. And yes, our bodies are going to betray us, right? They're just pernicious. They're just pathetic, you know? I got back from Brazil, and when I should have been able to study and be refreshed and start resting, I was just sick. Our bodies tell us one thing, but don't ever let your heart be old. Continue to feed yourself on the Word of God. Continue to pour the Word of God into your life. Continue to be on fire for Jesus and come alongside somebody, and they'll ignite. I am almost 64 on October 4th. I will be 64, and I am crying out to the Lord to keep vision for Him and His kingdom burning in my heart like never before. You guys sitting here, you're the result of God filling the heart of a 52-year-old man with the vision of a 17-year-old. Those guys that I told you about, when they were in their late teens, they were headed off to do works. I was passionate to teach them. I was burning for God to show them who He is so that they would become who they are. After I taught, Jim Gallagher came up to me and he says, I wanted to stand up and shout, that's what I heard when I was in high school. Give that to your high schoolers, because I stood in front of you teaching because that's what he taught me. Guys, just pour the Word of God into your heart. When we were starting Metro, when I was 52, all people could say is, why do you want to start a Monday night in Roseville? Why do you want to? You're not so young anymore. You can't do that. I'm so glad I did that. I can't imagine being anywhere in the world this morning than right here with you. And I'm just have passion to see what God wants to do through you and what God wants to do with you. And then let me ask you this. Where are the 17-year-olds? Where are the young adults who want to turn it up for the Lord? Where are the 30-somethings that want to turn it up for the Lord? Now, I'm going to stick my neck out here. And I might sound a bit harsh, I might sound a bit critical, but I'm going to say it. I believe there's a lot of 20-somethings that are moving from church to church looking for the missing parts of their dream life. They're looking for the church to supply the missing part of their dream life. Where are the 20-somethings who want to be trained in the Word so they can spend their lives serving Jesus? Man, those guys that I told you about, they just wanted to be trained in the Word. Where are the 40 and 50-year-olds who want to turn it up for the Lord? I want to be a man of the Word. I want to be a 50-year-old that's a 17-year-old in Jesus. I want to be that person. Where are the grandparents and the great-grandparents who want to turn it up for the Lord? I'm going to read this before communion so the worship team, you guys can come up, and communion guys, you can get ready. This is from the book Through Gates of Splendor, and it's about Jim Elliot, and it's written by Elizabeth Elliot, who just went to go be with Jesus not long ago. So blessed. She came and spoke at Calvary Chapel of Grass Valley a couple of times, and we had found this old copy of this book, and she signed this book for my wife. I thought it was so sweet. In November 1947, Jim wrote a letter to his parents, which showed where his ambition lay. Quote, "The Lord has given me a hunger for righteousness and piety that can alone be of himself. Such hungering he alone can satisfy. Yet Satan would delude and cast up all sorts of other baubles, social life, a name renowned, a position of importance, scholastic attainment. What are these but the objects of the desire of the Gentiles, whose cravings are warped and perverted? Surely they can mean nothing to the soul who has seen the beauty of Jesus. No doubt you will hear of my receiving preliminary honors at school. They carry the same brand and will lie not long hence in the basement in a battered trunk beside the special gold B pin with the ruby in it for which I studied for years at Benson. All is vanity below, the sun and a striving after wind. Life is not here, but hid above with Christ and God, and therein I rejoice and sing as I think on such exaltation." It says, during that summer, after preaching to a group of Indians on a reservation, Jim wrote, "He makes his ministers a flame of fire. Am I ignitable? God deliver me from the dread asbestos of other things. Saturate me with the oil of the Spirit that I may be a flame. But flame is transient, often short-lived. Canst thou bear this, my soul, short life? In me there dwells the spirit of the great short-lived, whose zeal for God's house consumed him. Make me thy fuel, flame of God." And one more. This is from the guy who would minister with him and die with him at the hands of the Alka Indians. He says, "I think a call to the mission field is no different from any other means of guidance," he once wrote to his fiancée, Olive. "A call is nothing more nor less than obedience to the will of God as God presses it home to the soul by whatever means he chooses." Father, as we are poised to take communion, we bow our hearts before you and we desire deeply for you to remove the asbestos of our lives so that we would be highly flammable. That, Lord, it would be our desire, our joy to burn brightly for you in this world and to be used by you to ignite other hearts with a love for Jesus and a desire to see others know Jesus. And Father, for that man or woman perhaps who's here by invitation of somebody who loves Jesus so much that they invited others to hear about Jesus, I pray for that visitor who needs to know Jesus this morning, and I pray that despite all of my inadequacies that you would have been manifesting yourself as the true and living God to them, enthroned in the praises of your people, the God of the Word, the God of Scripture, and that they would sense in their heart that they don't know you and they need to know you. I pray that this morning they would believe with their heart on the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, who loves them and died for their sins so that they could have life in relationship with you.